Who are you going to believe? That's a big question. Who are you going to listen to? Whose word are you going to take for real? Who are you going to believe? Court cases are determined by whether people will believe witnesses or not. Do they believe reliable witnesses? Are there multiple witnesses that can testify to the same thing? There have been a lot of court cases throughout history. Famous ones, ones people don't know about. There might even be some court cases going on right now that are kind of a big deal. But it all depends on testimony of witnesses so often, and who are you going to believe? So this message today is real testimony. We're continuing this theme of having all of our messages in 1 John, which we're labeling real Christianity. Talk about last week was real victory. This one is on real testimony. And I think that was the right pick for the passage today, because as we read through this, you're going to notice the word testimony or testify that is used 8 times in these 7 verses. It is quite a bit. So 8 times in 7 verses. And the word for testify or testimony, it comes from the Greek word martyrio. It may sound to you like the word martyr that you may know, and then we think of martyrs as Christians that have been killed for their faith. And it comes from this word meaning witness or to testify. And so we think of martyrs that have been killed. It's those that are witnessing for Christ and have given up their lives because of that. They've been killed because they were willing to testify to Jesus Christ and to the faith that they have. But the word specifically means, yeah, to witness or to testify. It would be used in a court case for someone that is brought forth as a witness. But it can be used of anyone that is reporting what they have seen, what they have heard, and giving an official account that they stand behind, that they are testifying to. So we're going to look at this, and we're going to see this is not, this week, ultimately about human testimony, but it's ultimately about God's testimony. And the question is, are we going to believe his testimony? Are we going to believe what he says? And I'll tell you, as we get into this passage, and I hope you open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5 to look through this, but there are some tricky parts in this passage. In fact, in this passage is what is considered kind of the trickiest part of the letter 1 John to figure out and to interpret what it means. So we're going to spend some time on that. I'm going to give you what I think is what makes the most sense as far as what this passage means. But no matter what, here's the good news is that even though there are tricky parts, the main point is clear. Okay, the main point of this passage is clear. It's going to be telling us that God himself testifies about the identity of his son and what Jesus came to do. And the question, the big application for all of us, for you, is are you going to believe that testimony or not? That it's one or the other. So please join me with me as we read this passage. And I'm actually going to start with the beginning of John chapter 5, verse 1. See what we had last week as it connects to what we have today. So starting 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 from last week. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So last week we saw that there's real ultimate victory, not just human victory, but the ultimate victory that we all need, and that if you are born again, born of God, you have this victory already. And also this victory happens, being born of God, at the same time as having faith in Jesus Christ, who he actually is as revealed by God, what he has actually done for us, not just somebody we call Jesus, but as a fake Jesus, but the real Jesus that existed and that God presents to us. And so it's really important to believe.
We saw in verse 5, it says, who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? But if you're going to believe, you're going to believe based on whether you believe whoever is telling you this. So that's where this next section gets at. There's this important truth. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to die on the cross and arise again to give you eternal life? And so now it's going to talk about who is testifying about this. What is there behind this? That who are you supposed to believe? Are you taking my word for it? Are you taking just friends? Is it a human opinion poll? Well, let's read today's passage. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. These are the verses that we're responsible to deal with today, that we're responsible to listen to, and with God's help, try to figure out what this means. We believe that God inspired the Apostle John to write these things. He had an original audience, but it also it's written for our benefit as well. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the first, a good bit of time here in the first few verses, 6 through 9. And in this section, I think I want to use the outline to make sure that we get at the main point, that we don't just get distracted by some of the questions. But the main point of this that I see is that God himself gives testimony about his Son. If you're thinking, why should you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, John is telling us the main reason is because God himself is the one who testifies about these things. When we read this passage, though, there's some questions that we have. In verse 6, I'll read this again, and this is he, talking about Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And it says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And then the Spirit is mentioned. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. All right, so we got that all figured out. We can move on. Yeah, it's a big question. What does this mean, with the water and the blood? And they testify. That seems weird, because you don't think of talking water. It's not, you know, talking blood. This doesn't make sense. But what does this mean? I'll tell you, there have been a lot of interpretations over the years. I'll give you some of them. I'm sure there's more that we could come up with. Some have thought, well, maybe this means, you know, it's talking about Jesus being a real human being, and it's talking about childbirth. And so maybe the water and blood is about childbirth. If that would make a Mother's Day, we could make this fit for Mother's Day, but I don't think this is what it actually means. But in this interpretation, it would mean that, well, your water breaks, you have that, and also, you know, childbirth is messy, so that's what this could mean. I don't think that fits real well, and it seems to be saying more than this. Some have pointed to, they thought this reminds them of when Jesus is crucified and he's on the cross, and he has died, but the Roman soldier wants to make sure that he is dead, and so he takes a spear and he thrusts it into his side, and it says that that blood and water flowed from his side. And they thought, maybe that's what this means. Well, it uses the words in a different order, but it also seems to, why does it say not just water, but water and blood? it doesn't really seem to be a great fit either. I think there's better interpretations. Some of the reformers, when they read this, they thought of the two sacraments, and we would call them ordinances, but the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They think the water kind of reminds them of the waters of baptism and the blood with the cup in the Lord's Supper. I think that's getting closer, but I think it's not really about what the elements that we have in the ordinances or sacraments, but instead, what do those things actually represent? What is behind those things? So I think the best view, and I will give you my reasons why I think this is the case, is that when it talks about here the water and the blood, it's talking about Jesus's baptism, that's the water. Okay, Jesus's baptism by John the Baptist. He was literally baptized, immersed in water at the beginning of his ministry. And the blood representing Jesus's death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. And I would say along with that, when you think of Christ's death on the cross, you always have to think of the resurrection as well. We don't want to separate these two things out. So we have the water and we have the blood as well. And of course the Holy Spirit, the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. This is the third person of the Trinity that is testifying to these things. Here's some reasons why I think this is the case and why I think it fits really well. In a previous message, we talked about some of the heresies that were going on in John's day. And we see part of the reason that John is writing his letter is to instruct the Christians that he's writing to about some of the false teaching that had been going on. And he says there are false teachers that were out there. And he even says they're like Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but of the spirit of the Antichrist, teaching false things about Christ. That Christ wasn't that he wasn't fully human or other different views. And one thing we know from church history is that there was a heretic named Cerinthus around John's time that it seems that John interacted with him, and this guy was in Ephesus, who taught that his view was that the Christ descended on the human Jesus at Jesus' baptism. So that Jesus was an ordinary guy, maybe a really, really good guy, and God chose to, I will make him the Christ. And so there's the human Jesus and then the divine Christ that came down and came upon Jesus, and that's when he became Jesus Christ at the baptism. And he lived his life, but then Cerinthus also taught that before Jesus went to the cross, God left him, so that you had a man going to the cross, but it wasn't God going to the cross. Now, there's a lot of problems with this view. And if Jesus wasn't the God-man from the beginning, and if he wasn't the God-man that died on the cross for us, our salvation doesn't work. It had to be one that was fully human, but also fully God, to actually pay the price for us on the cross. So I think one of the things that John is doing here by saying this language, and probably was easier for his original audience to pick up than us, is that he was saying that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ means Messiah. Okay, so he is the Messiah, and that he's been Messiah this all the way through. We don't believe that Jesus became divine at his baptism. I mean, actually, he was divine at the moment of conception. When we read the accounts of angel Gabriel coming and announcing to Mary that what will be conceived in her will be of God, that it's from conception, not sometime later, is another indication to us that that's when life begins as well. So Jesus was already the God-man at the baptism, but one thing that happened at his baptism is that God testified that this is my son, that this is the guy, that he is my son, he is the Christ, that happened at the baptism. So the water, but it says here, not by the water only, Because maybe the heretics agreed with that. Like, yeah, at the baptism, okay, we'll give you that one. At the baptism, at least, that was Jesus and Christ together. But later on, you know, God can't be crucified. That would be beneath his dignity. And so the God part had to leave him. And that would be heresy. That would be something that would destroy salvation if you believed that. And so John is saying it's not only by the water, by baptism, but he was still Jesus the Christ, the God-man, when he went to the cross. And he died for sinners like you and me. That all the way through, he was one person. You can't separate Jesus and the Christ. That doesn't even make sense. He had two natures. There was a human nature and a divine nature, but in one person and permanently from beginning to into eternity. And so I think that background makes sense of this idea that the water represents Jesus' baptism and the blood represents his death on the cross, and also tied with that, his resurrection. You know, this week, I thought this was interesting too, that we think of Jesus Christ and his baptism, what happened there. And I was reading the Gospel of John. And this struck me. The Gospel of John, also written by John the Apostle, okay? And it talks about, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and maybe you want to flip to that in your scripture, but one of the first things that John does in his Gospel, he doesn't start with the birth narrative. He has some introductory words about the Word becoming flesh, but then he starts with John the Baptist and Jesus's baptism. And I noticed, it just struck me, because I had been noticing the word testimony or testify so many times in this passage in 1 John, and then I read the Gospel of John, and these same themes are popping out at me as well, too. So let me read the Gospel of John, starting with verse 19 here. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So this is John the Apostle talking about another John, John the Baptist. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." And these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. So you have this guy, John the Baptist, that everyone's recognizing. This guy is like the return of the prophets. He is the return of the prophets. And people are recognizing this guy is speaking from God. Is this guy the Messiah? And he's like, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm the one that's appointed to point to the Messiah." Then the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think of what that means. The guy that people realize, this is the guy that's going to point to the Messiah, he sees Jesus, points to him, and he testifies. He says aloud to everyone, "Behold, look, that is the Lamb of God, the ultimate one that's going to be the sacrifice that will actually take away the sin of the world." And John the Baptist is pointing him out, testifying that this is the one. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness. Again, testimony, bearing witness. So John the Baptist bearing witness. And he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water Okay, God sent him. He's baptizing with water. Said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So with that in mind, back to 1 John, when he says, this is the one who came by water and blood. You see how that is a reference back to John the Baptist. God testifying through John the Baptist by means of the Holy Spirit, pointing that this is the one. This Jesus, this is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. You know, sending this divine prophet to say, I'm going to be the one to point him out. And God even, you know, having the Holy Spirit descend like a dove and land on him, John being able to see this, you know, the God the Father, you know, letting him know, it's not a mystery to John who this is. All these, you know, divine arrows, so to speak. This is the guy. This is the one that you've been waiting for. So this wasn't the only time. But it was through the water here. But then also, I thought this was interesting too. You have the Gospel of John, and the words for witness and testimony, notice they're also used, if you go to the very end of the Gospel of John, you see the same thing. If you go to the end of the Gospel of John, it says, this is the disciple, so John, now the apostle, who wrote 1 John, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I thought that's interesting. You have the water and the blood. The Gospel of John starts with the baptism of Christ. It starts with the baptism with John the Baptist, and it ends with John the Apostle, who is the one apostle that witnessed the death of Christ on the cross. He didn't flee like the others, and he witnessed Christ's resurrection, and he says, I am a witness. I am certifying that these things are true. And the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this, from the baptism to even before that at the beginning, with Jesus' conception from the Virgin Mary, to all the way through Jesus' life, attesting to who he is by the miracles that he did, which John says that he's recording the miracles that he records in the Gospel of John to validate that this is the Son of God. He is the real guy. And also the Holy Spirit is, Romans 8 says, involved in raising Christ from the dead. You know, the ultimate seal of approval that this is not some heretic loser rebel that God has disowned, but that God has justified him. God has raised him from the dead. And so the Holy Spirit all the way through this, as well as the Holy Spirit testifying in our hearts, letting us know as well. And also through the Word of God, all of this that the Holy Spirit inspired these things to be written. So you have the Holy Spirit in so many ways and all the way through with this. And ultimately, it's God himself who is behind all of this, telling us, testifying to us, to you, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the one that came to die on the cross to take away sins. I think it's important to realize, too, that in both his baptism and his death, Jesus was taking our place. He didn't need to be baptized for his own sins. He was taking our place. He lived a perfect life, yes, and we find out he did it also taking our place to give believers the credit for his perfect righteousness. And when he died on the cross, he was doing that to take our sins upon himself, dying in our place for all those, any of those that are willing to turn and come to him as their Savior and Lord. Verse 9 says then, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So God is testifying in these ways. The main point is clear that it is God that is telling us Jesus is the real deal. He is the one. And if you would believe things that people say, If you would find enough people that you say, I would believe these people, how much more should you believe what God says? I mean, that's the logic in verse 9. Believe the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. And for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. Before we move on, there is one thing we need to deal with. And depending what Bible you have open in front of you, you may have noticed this. And I don't want this to distract heavily from the main point of what we're dealing with, but I think it is important to deal with this, because otherwise, sometimes later on, people find out about this, and they say, why has the church hid this from me? Or why haven't we dealt with this? Or sometimes, depending who you're listening to on the internet, they might say, there's New Age conspiracies, or who knows what's going on. But if you are reading this passage in either the King James Version or the New King James Version, you might notice some things that were not just some words that were translated differently, but stuff that you're not going to be able to find in other translations. And so let me show you kind of the difference here. And so the part that I have in gray here is parts that you're going to see. This is the King James Version. But there's some words here that are in the King James and also would be in the New King James that you're not going to find in other Bible translations. And so what is going on here? So when we read before, it was from the English Standard Version. The King James Version in verse 7 says there are three that bear record. And then this is where it gets different. It says, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. And then it continues and says the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. These extra words are known as the Camo Johannium. But the question is, what's going on here? Did other translations take these things out? Has there been a conspiracy to remove something about the Trinity because we're against the Trinity? That's what some would claim that's going on. Or is there good reason that other translations have taken these out? Here's something to realize. And this is the beauty that we have, to know that we can trust the Bible and trust manuscripts. We have something that other religions do not have. We have an amazing amount of old, ancient copies of the New Testament that are written in Greek. Okay, way more by far than other religions, way more by far than works by Plato or Aristotle or anything even close from that era. The amount of manuscripts that we have, because remember, the printing press didn't always exist. People had to copy things by hand. It was a long process. And paper doesn't, or parchment or whatever they were writing on, doesn't last forever. You might have books that you have that are falling apart in your home. Most today are like acid treated and different things, but things don't last. But we have, and this is amazing, we have about 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts, all or part, okay, that from different eras in church history. Some going way back, a lot are during the Middle Ages, but there's a lot. And scholars can compare those to each other. Because even though the originals had no errors in them, okay, there could be typos that would happen. But you have that many, they can compare them to each other, and if there's a typo or if they repeat a line or something like that, it's easy now for us to look at these and to be able to discern what the original thing that, let's say, John wrote, even though we don't have the original, what's called the autograph, the one that he actually, the first original copy. Let me ask you this. If we have 5,800 of these, there's this section here. Do you know how many of those manuscripts contain those words that are in gray? 9. I can count that on both hands, even if I lost my thumb in a saw, okay? So it's not a lot. And so that's something to realize what's going on here. These extra words are only found in 9 Greek manuscripts. And in 5 of these, they are only contained in the margin. Okay? So in five of these, you have the main thing, and it's written in the margin like a little note that somebody added in later on. So that's something you got to weigh and you have to consider as well. The oldest of these, and does it go way back to like the early church? The oldest of these with it written in the margin is from the 10th century. Remember, this would have been written at the end of the first century. And so the oldest one that we have is from, you know, the 10th century, like the 900s. And that's the original one, or the original part. The part that's added in is probably from way later. So there's still a few others where it is embedded in the regular text. And only one of those is from a date that's earlier than the 1500s, earlier than the time of, well, the Martin Luther and the Reformation. And only by a little bit from the 14th century. And that's only one, and that one, the wording is a bit different too. And all the others come from after that. It was found in the Latin Vulgate later on, and probably it seems like what happened is the Latin Vulgate is a Latin version that maybe it was put in there as a study note or something on the side, and that after a while, a scribe got confused and put it in with the main text, and therefore people got used to it because most people were reading Latin, not the Greek that it was originally written in, and so they got used to thinking that this was actually original in the scriptures. Another thing to realize too is that these extra words are quoted by none of the Greek fathers. So those in the ancient church that were the first Christian theologians that wrote a lot, none of them quoted these words. And they were dealing a lot with like controversies over the Trinity, which if they had, you know, this verse about you know, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, they would have definitely quoted that. So the fact that none of them quote this, it seems like it wasn't around for them to quote. So all that to say, the reason that these are not in a lot of the other Bibles, I do not believe is because people took out something that was actually God's word. I think it's because scholars looked at this, and with all this just overwhelming evidence, they said there's no way this was actually in there originally when John wrote this. And so they took it out because they want to make sure that what you have in front of you is accurately reflects what John actually wrote. So King James Bible, New King James, King James is beautiful. You may read the King James. I'm not saying you have to throw it away. You can use it. I would recommend for serious study purposes, even if you're using the King James, to have another Bible that you can compare it to. And for serious study purposes, I would recommend the English Standard Version or a New American Standard Bible for those purposes, because there's other places too where I think they use better Greek texts. All right. We had to deal with that part. Back to kind of the main point here. God is testifying about his son. And these last parts here, these are going to be quick, because the second point, do you believe God's testimony about his son? I don't need to spend a lot of time to explain this point, but it is the most important point in this message. If God has testified that this is his son that he sent because he loves you and that he sent him to die on the cross for your sin, do you believe him or not? This is something you have to ask for yourself. You have to answer this. Do you believe God or do you not? And if you believe him, that's one thing. If you don't, realize what you're doing, that you are calling God a liar. It says, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Again, do you believe him or do you think he's lying to you? And please think about what God is telling you through all of this, what we've been seeing in the book of John. This is saying that God the Father has sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is also fully God, and sent him to this world to die on the cross for sinners, to die on the cross for me, to die on the cross for you. And that is what God is testifying. God is testifying to you. And what he testified with all the things that happened in the Bible, Jesus' baptism, all these miracles, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, God testifying through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired, that the Holy Spirit works through to impress on your heart. God is testifying this to you, and you have to make a decision. You have to decide, do you believe him, or do you believe that God is a liar and that he is lying to you? Ken, the message is that, yes, you have rebelled against God. You have sinned against God, and it is terrible. Sin is not just a mistake. Sin is rebellion against God. It is cosmic treason. It is awful. It is damnable. And we have committed this. But God loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. Do you believe that? You say, well, God can't love me that much. That's what this whole book of 1 John has been telling. God loves you that much. Are you going to trust your feelings? God can't love me that much. I know my heart. I know my sin. There's no way he could. Or are you going to believe God that he loves you that much? And he demonstrated it by sending his son to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, and to take your place on a cross like that, being nailed to it, suffering the penalty that you deserve, taking condemnation, taking hell upon himself on the cross, taking the guilt, the condemnation, because he loves you and he wants you to be with him forever. And this is the only way that you could be forgiven. God wants you to know this. That's why he is testifying this. That's why he is speaking to you now through his word by the Holy Spirit onto your heart. But do you believe this or not? Or you say, nice story. I don't believe this. I'm going to do my own way. But if you believe this, if you trust this, that Jesus Christ is God, and if he's God, it means he's Lord too, okay? Because Jesus, there's not, the only Savior that exists is Jesus, and if he is Lord, he has the right to command our life. He has the right to call the shots. It's terrible that we don't follow him, but he loves you enough that even though we didn't follow him, even though we sinned, he went to the cross to pay for our sin. What you could never do, what I could never do, he did this to take our place, to clean it up for us, to take the guilt upon himself. He's testifying to you that's true. Do you believe him or not? There's no opting out of this question. Okay, at the end of the day, you can't say, I left this question blank. You will have either answered this one way or another. And your eternity will depend on how you answer this question. John Stott, I think, said this well. He said, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. We're calling God a liar. He does this to tell you how much he loves you and to fix the sin problem and to take your place. Now, I don't believe him. He's a liar. In court, testimony leads to being declared innocent or guilty, but with God's testimony, you believing it or not will make you declared innocent or guilty. And that's how we end with this. We see at the end, God's testimony is that he gave us eternal life in his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son is life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Eternal life is forgiveness, a new life that starts now, being reconnected to God, being found in him, having a relationship repaired with the one who made you, that designed you, that gives real life. And it's in his Son. Jesus gives eternal life, but he doesn't just give eternal life like it's something else that he gives. The Son is eternal life. And so the gift that he gives you is himself, relationship with him. And by that comes forgiveness of sin and glory forevermore and eternal life. The life he gives is himself. Eternal life is having the Son. And there is no eternal life apart from believing in Jesus. John is trying to make that super clear to each of us here. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. You can't say, I want heaven, but I don't want Jesus. You can't say, I want forgiveness, but I don't want Jesus. I don't want the Lord Jesus. You can't say, I want the Father, but I don't want Jesus. That doesn't work. Real salvation only comes with the real Jesus. The applications from this are obvious. And the biggest one each of us needs to ask, and I hope you'll ask this about yourself before you leave, and if you haven't answered the right way, I hope that God working your heart will help you to answer the right way. Do you believe God's testimony about his Son? That he is the God-man, fully God, fully human. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for sinners. He died on the cross to take away your sins. And he did it all, everything that needs to be done. I pray that you believe that, not just as a fact, but that you will entrust yourself to him, entrust your eternal salvation to him, and you will find then that you have eternal life, because you will have him, received by faith alone in Jesus Christ, purely as a gift. And also for us that are believers, will you give others your testimony about life in his Son? Parents, moms, the most valuable thing that you can impart to your kids, letting them know where true life is found. To all those that are around, we have this life in the Son. We don't want to keep it for ourselves. May God work through us by his Spirit too to testify to others so that they may also have this life that we have found and we don't deserve. But God has given to us because he loves us that much. Let's pray. Lord God, your love is absolutely amazing. And if we were just making this up, Lord, we should not believe this. We have no right to believe that you would love us so much that you would send your Son, that the God-man would die on the cross in our place to give us free salvation that he paid for. We have no right to believe that unless you have told us this. And you have. Lord, I pray that everyone hearing this would believe this testimony or be brought to believe this testimony, and that by believing, by entrusting themselves to you, the real Jesus, who really took their place, that we would all have eternal life, each of us individually. Let every person here think about the fact that they have to answer the question, do they believe this testimony or not? And eternity will depend upon it, Lord. Work in our hearts. Give us your grace, your mercy, your help. Thank you that you love us this much. And thank you that we can have this assurance because you are the one that testifies that these things are true. And Jesus, he whose name is life, in his name we pray. Amen.